John chapter 17, verse 13 to 19. Follow along with me here. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things that I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, and sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Bow your head with me. Just one more quick prayer. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for yourself. Thank you for the words that you still continue to speak to us through the scripture. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for the assurance that we have. Thank you for the guarantees that we have. Thank you for the rock solid foundation in eternity that we have, not only to look forward to in the future, but to inform our very present, to be a guide and to be a reprieve in this world, this mortal coil that we are on currently. Lord, thank you that we have so much hope and that hope can inform our lives now. And I pray that those of us who are believers in you, those of us who have been born again, have our faith soundly placed in you, that we would be salt and light to the world around us. We read here tonight, Lord, that is your intention. You did that on purpose. We are your chosen vessels, and so equip us, mold us, conform us by your word through the presence of your Spirit. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So I was talking to my friend Piper about this earlier today, and he brought something up that I know that I've said this before, but I maybe haven't said it for a while. Jesus is repetitive, and when he's repetitive, it means to pay attention. He's not running out of things to say, and so he's just throwing more words out. He's really trying to communicate with us. And as I was thinking about that this afternoon, while I was talking with Piper earlier today, it was reminded that the Gospel of John is 21 chapters long, and it's pretty wild because 10 of those chapters are focused on just the last week of Jesus's life, him entering into Jerusalem for the last time, this moment that we have here, the upper room discourse, this last evening with his disciples, this prayer that he is praying to the Father in the presence of the disciples, and then ultimately being led to the cross, dying on the cross, being buried in a real tomb in a real time in a real place in history, and rising from the dead for real, spending 40 days with his disciples and then ascending to the Heavenly Father. All of that is covered in the 10 chapters here in John. Half the book of John is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life and mentions very briefly Jesus' resurrection and the time after his resurrection. And the reason why I bring that up is I was just reminded that we are to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. And I'll be honest with you, the reason why I'm starting with this point is because as I was going through this sermon, I was like, man, this is repetitive. He's saying the same things. Not only is he saying things that he said earlier in the chapter and in previous chapters, but he says the same thing just a couple verses apart from one another in this text that we're considering tonight. And I had to check myself and be like, Ian, shut up. This is the word of God. And anything that you think about it isn't important. Jesus is telling us something. And so we are to pay attention to what it is that he's telling us. And praise God, because what he's telling us here is some incredible, incredible stuff. This is right smack dab in the middle of the high priestly prayer. The attention thus far has been very internal. Judas is gone. He has been dismissed. He is off to commit his crime against the Son of Man. And Jesus, for the last several chapters, has brought in his 11, and he has given them promises. He has given them assurance. He has assured us that through these promises, we are also recipients of this. He says that in verse 20, which we'll get to next week, that he's not only praying for his disciples, but he's praying for those who would believe through the testimony of his disciples, all of Christians for the rest of human history, which very, very surely includes us. And in verse 13 and following, he starts to take that inward attention and he just begins to sort of turn the focus outward. His ministry has been very public. The last few hours have been very private, and now even in this private moment, he is informing his disciples and he is informing us on how things are to go. He tells them how things are going to go, and he even equips them for how it's going to go. And he begins with in this prayer tonight, we begin, he's not beginning, but we're beginning here in verse 13 by saying again that he is going to leave. He does not put any sort of tamper on that. He's leaving. He says it bluntly and he says it boldly. These disciples are not happy about it, but he says it again and again. He says, "But now I come to you," praying to the Father, "but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And this is incredible. All of the promises, all of the assurance, he's told them, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I will not leave you as orphans. You are going to have trouble in this world, but take heart because I have overcome this world." But he's not just focused on eternity. It is his primary focus. Jesus is in the business of saving people in eternity. But he doesn't have this attitude that conveys the idea that it's going to suck. I'm sorry. Get over it. Keep a stiff upper lip. It's all going to be over soon. In the meantime, quit your sniveling. He's concerned about joy here and now. He's promising peace forever, and he's promising joy now. He is saying these words so that his joy may be in them fully. He speaks of joy in chapter 15, verse 11. He speaks of joy in chapter 16, verse 24. And before I get too carried away, if you're a note taker, have your pen ready, because I'm going to rattle off a ton of verses tonight. I'm going to try to do it slowly, but my brain and my mouth don't always keep in sync with one another. He says, "I am saying these things, I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." We're told in the scriptures often that Jesus went away to go pray, but we're never told what those prayers consisted of. We get glimpses, we get these moments, these little snapshots of Jesus' prayers sometimes. One that comes to mind is in John 11, whenever he prays, just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he prays to the Father, and he actually says, "This prayer is not for me. I'm praying these things for them." And then there's a voice, the voice of Father God that speaks from heaven. And he says, "This voice was not for my sake, it was for your sake." But by and large, the prayers of our King Jesus are private, and we don't know what he said. But not only does he pray this prayer in the presence of the disciples, but God the Spirit in his sovereignty and in his wisdom saw fit to record this prayer in scripture so that we would have it for all the rest of time. And the words that he says, the promises that he's making, is that we are children of the Father. We have what Jesus has. Jesus brings us to his level. He invites us into the family of God. And so our joy, this joy that is Jesus's, that he's giving to us, that he's offering us, is a joy that is not contingent on circumstances. It is not a joy that comes and goes impetuously like our idea of happiness does. This is a joy that is rooted immutably in the hope that we have in Jesus, that we have no matter what happens. And we've talked about it before, and we're going to continue to talk about it. Jesus promises over and over again in these chapters that hard times are going to come. But even in the midst of that, we can have the same joy that Jesus has, because he gives us his position. He gives us the position of children. He gives us the position of intimate children that the Father loves dearly and has promises for. We have a hope of a future. We have the Holy Spirit in us now, and it is that bedrock of the promise of God that produces and gives us reason to have joy come what may. And anyone here that's over the age of 10 is well aware that come what may could be really, really horrible stuff, but still the joy of the Lord is promised to us. And I actually am kind of convicted about that. This is sort of just a side personal note, but I was kind of convicted by this when I was reading it. It's like I'm even a preacher. Like I spend all day in the Bible and all day in commentaries, and I don't wake up stoked a lot of the time. You know, I'm easily beat up by my emotions. I get angry. I see things I don't like. People say things that I don't like. And I get moody. I get whiny. I get complainy. And I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like it at all. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I actually, as I was reading this, I was like, Lord, I want to have more joy. Because I know that everything that is spoken here, these things that Jesus is saying, I believe them to be absolutely true. So what's wrong with me? We're going to fight the flesh till the day we die. This is what sanctification is. But I was convicted by that. I confess that. I'm not as joyful as I don't mean like a constant, ongoing, I walk around singing songs and juggling all the time, but I just mean like a deep-seated buoyancy and a trust. I want more of that. I want to believe, as much as I believe Jesus, I want to actually believe him more than I do. And thank God that his grace is new every morning. Verse 14, it says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This phrase, this they are not of the world, Jesus says this quite a bit. He said it to them in John chapter 15. He said to them, I have chosen you out of the world. And I think that it's interesting that he said it to them, and now he's praying it for them. And I think that we need to pay attention to it. He says it in verse 14, and he says it in verse 16. And it's repetitive, but the emphasis in both those two locations is different. We'll get to that soon. But I think that at least now we can say that we need to pay attention to this fact that Jesus has said again and again, he has said it to them, and now he's praying it to the Father. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. We have been chosen out of the world. He picked us. He chose us. We really need to pay attention to this, because what this is, here is an explanation of why the world hates us. He says the world hates them because they are not of the world. I have chosen them out of the world. He said, if the world hates you, remember that it has hated me before it has hated you. He said, the word that I have spoken to you, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. The word that Jesus gave, very multifaceted, very nuanced, but in one way, the way that Jesus gave the word is that he showed people who God is, what God is like, his character, his actions, his attitude, his emotions, the very things that he taught, the very things that he said. This is God in the flesh, the exact representation of his nature. Colossians says that in him, the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. What a powerful and mysterious statement that is, but it's true. And so Jesus, one of the things that he's doing, the word become flesh, is that he's explicitly communicating to us who the Father is. And the disciples have received it. Just earlier in this chapter, verse 8, Jesus says, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you have sent me. Jesus has spoken the word. He has given the word of the Father to the disciples. They have received it. They have believed it. They are born again. They are saved, and so they are different. They are no longer of the world, and thus the world hates them. The world hates them because they're not of the world. The world hates them because Jesus has chosen them out of the world. And that means some things. That Hebrews talks about Noah and how Noah was hated and how Noah brought to light the disobedience of the generation around him because he trusted the Father. He trusted the Father radically. He built an ark in the middle of the desert. It was a weird thing to do, and he got made fun of for it, but he trusted the Lord. Hebrews 11:7 says, Noah was a beam of righteousness. His righteousness in trusting the Father condemned the disobedience of the world around him. They saw his obedience and it aggravated the world, and Moses was maligned, he was made fun of, he was marginalized. Our allegiance to Jesus and our obedience to him, and the ways that obedience manifests in the daily ways, the ways that we live daily, all the time, that will alienate us from the world. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He says, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. And this is the identity that we have in Jesus. Why does the world hate us? Because we are chosen out of the world. We no longer identify with the world. We identify with Jesus, and that is good news. Hebrews 7:26, just a few verses on this separation between us and the world, between Jesus and the world, between believers and the world. Hebrews 7:26 says, we have a great high priest who is holy. He is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And we're going to get to this in a minute, but I've got to just mention it now, that whenever this says that he is separated from sinners, that does not mean that he distances himself in a way that says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. It just means that he is different. He is holy. He is other. He is a different high priest, different than any human being. He is wholly other. Ephesians 2:6 says that he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is the difference between Christians and non-Christians. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. It's a future. It's in past tense language because it is guaranteed to happen. We have seen time and time again that this is how Jesus talks, because every promise that he makes is a guarantee, and he speaks as if it has already happened. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And this is what is true about us as Christians. We are born again. We are regenerated. We are new. We are given a new heart. We are given a new set of affections. We are very much, we look exactly the same, but we are very different than the world around us. And these are promises that Jesus has made. This is our identity in him. These are some of the immutable facts that are true of us because of who we are in Christ, and that separates us from planet Earth. And we're given the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says that we are given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of these promises before we actually take hold of them. Hebrews 3:1 says that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. 1 Peter 1 says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And this is why the world hates us. We are not of the world as Jesus is not of the world. We have all of these things in common with Jesus, and so that makes us different. It does not give us the right to be vindictive or mean or cruel to the world. That is not our calling. Our calling is to stay put and to preach the gospel and to love the world. And Jesus goes on to say, he says, I do not ask that you take them out, but that you keep them from the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Being kept from the evil one, there's a lot of ideas about this. There are some commentators and pastors that say, well, being kept from the evil one means that we're kept from harm, we're kept from trial, we're kept from travail. Our family life will go well, our finances will go well, our lives will go well. That literally is antithetical to everything that Jesus has been saying on this night. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Being kept from the evil one does again, like everything that Jesus says, it's a multifaceted statement. That's what makes this prayer so hard, for me at least, in my limited IQ, to preach, because Jesus is saying more than just one thing at a time. Part of this is we're promised tribulation. We're promised travail. We're promised trial. John 16:33, in this world, in this life, you will have tribulation. It's guaranteed. But I think that one of the things that we need to pay attention to is that while we will have every ailment that the world can dish out, Jesus had it, all of the disciples had it. Being a Christian at no point in human history has ever made us impervious to the onslaught of the world. But what makes us different with these promises is that I would caution us about growing cynical. The devil would love to convince you that because a certain or other trial or tribulation has come upon you, that God's a jerk, that he's not paying attention, that he actually doesn't like you, or that he's really all not that in control, or he's really not all that powerful. And we can grow cynical, we can grow angry, we can grow embittered. And that I think is at least in part what Christ is warning against. Do not let them fall prey to that, because the devil loves to whisper in our ear. He did it to Jesus himself. Right after Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke over the Son and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted, and the first thing the devil did was say, if you were really the Son of God, I mean, come on, right? You don't deserve to be hungry. You shouldn't be feeling this way. Make some bread out of these stones. You've got all the power in the universe. He was trying to get even into Jesus' head. How much more will he try to get into our head? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is dangerous, but even in the danger of the world, the Lord is watching over us. Jesus even promises us. He says, blessed are you when people revile you and insult you and say all kinds of false things against you because of me. But rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus promises us, he tells us everything that we need to not only live in this life, but endure in this life, and do it with a good amount of joy, because we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus wins. He has overcome the world, and he even uses the affliction of the world for our good. 2 Corinthians 4:16, one of my favorite Bible verses. I've mentioned it here a lot. Paul writes, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for you a weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Stay in the world. Do not hide. Remain. It's going to be hard, but man, the best is yet to come. Even the hard things, even the trials. Not so far is it from the truth that Jesus is purposely trying to hurt us just for the sake of it, or that he's not paying attention, but even the things that harm us in this life, Jesus somehow, in his sovereignty and in his omnipotence, is taking those very things and he's creating a glory that we can't even comprehend yet, a glory that we can't even imagine. This is why Paul writes just earlier in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we are persecuted, but we are not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. 1 Peter 4 says, do not be surprised by the fiery trials and think that something strange is happening to you. And while this is all true, we are promised that things are going to be hard. For some of us, it's harder than others. But I do think that we should always keep in mind that we never know what it is that the Lord might be sparing us from. As difficult as something might be, as difficult as some years might be, we don't know the things that the Lord in his power has shielded us from. We have no way of knowing. But Angie and I have talked about this a few times, because Angie and I both, when we were growing up, we were hell on wheels, and we did a lot of things that could have gotten us killed or put in prison or even just ruined our lives. And we've sat there before just like jaw dropped, like, I can't believe. I mean, years and years of debauchery living, and the Lord spared us from so many things. I mean, even friends, even in my own friend group, some of the things that happened to some of the people that I grew up with because of the choices that they made were devastating. Some of them died. A guy that I used to party with died in a drunk car accident whenever he was 21. I mean, the things that we're protected from, we don't even know. That's such a weighty truth to me. That's one of the things that, like, I really pay attention to. I can feel that. I'm like, man, all the things that I used to do, and the Lord spared me from so much that could have happened. So much that could have happened. We never know how much he's actually hedging us. 1 Peter 1 says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And these are some of the things that Jesus is saying so that our joy may be full. All of these verses, I hope you're writing these down, because all of these verses are promises. All of them are beautiful. All of them are hopeful. And Jesus says again in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So he says, keep them from the evil one, verse 15, and it says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 14, he said that in reference to why we are hated, because we're not a part of the world. Here, he's referencing why we are kept from the evil one. And it's because we are not of the world, as Christ is not of the world. We have the protection of Jesus. We have every guarantee that Jesus has. We have defeated the devil because Jesus has defeated the devil. We have defeated death because Jesus has defeated death. Our souls ultimately, finally, and immutably are eternally safe from Satan. In John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus says, I no longer have much to say to you. The ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing on me. He has no part of me. And if that's true for Jesus, then it's true for us. Satan Satan can tempt, he can trick, he can whisper, he can lie, he can blow smoke, he can put up mirrors, he can try to deceive, but he cannot ultimately touch us because we are in Christ Jesus. We are victors. We are more than conquerors in him. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We are not of the world the same way that he is not of the world. Being not of the world the way that Jesus is means that we are with him, we're safe in him, and evil cannot ultimately touch us or preside over us. 1 John 4 says this, "Children, you are from God and have overcome them," that is the spirits of the world, the spirits of deception, "because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Being identified with Jesus gives us a number of things that play out throughout our lives. One of them is that we're given a new nature. In Jesus Christ, we are born again, we're given a new heart, we're given new affections, we become alive with God the Spirit, and we are given a brand new nature. And it's the nature of a child. Scripture says that we were enemies of God, but because of Jesus, because of his saving love and the power of his salvation, we become children of God. This gospel, John's gospel, starts off with saying that he came to his own and his own did not receive him, John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be called children of God. Paul picks up on this idea in Romans chapter 8. He says, "Everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is a son or a daughter of God." We are spiritually given Jesus' record, we are given his life, we are given his perfection, we are given identity in him, we become children like he is, we're different, we're adopted children, but we are children nonetheless, and our identity is wrapped up fully in him, and we dwell with him. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we are children, then we are also heirs. We are heirs with God, and we are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him." Romans 5:10 continues the promise and says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled will we be saved by his life? We are being kept from the evil one because we are invincible. There's no other word for it. We are spiritually invincible. Paul has a long list in Romans chapter 8 of all of the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. There is nothing in the physical realm. There is nothing in the spiritual realm. There is nothing, not life, not death. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Jesus said in John 10 that those that are in my hand, those that are in the Father's hand, those that come to me, I will never cast out, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. We are safe and we are secure forever. And so the devil cannot hurt us. We are not ever going to be his. We are actively being kept from the devil, from his power. He can toy with us here, sure, and he does. He tries, for sure. But he is a defeated foe. He is mortally wounded, and the day will come when he will be cast into hell forever. We are given a new nature in Jesus, and we are also given a new Lord. We come under the lordship of Jesus. We come under the power of Jesus, under the protection of Jesus. John chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." We no longer serve any creatures, we serve the Creator. Jesus is our Lord, and as our Lord, he saves us, he protects us. We have a different aim than the world has. We have a new aim because we have a new identity in Jesus, and that is to glorify God. John 15:8, Jesus says, "By this is God glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And finally, we're given a new citizenship. Our identity in Jesus keeps us from the evil one, guarantees us eternity, gives us hope here and now, and we have a new citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. We are saved. We are safe, we are assured. And Jesus in the last night, one of the points that Piper brought up this morning is that when somebody is on their deathbed and they only have so much time to tell you, whatever it is that they're gonna tell you, whatever it is that they say, you pay attention. It's their last words, and these are Jesus' last words. This is it. At the end of this chapter, he's taken away into captivity, he's arrested, and that's it. his earthly ministry is pretty much over at this point. The 40 days that he spends with his people after his resurrection is very different than this. These are the last few things that Jesus is saying to them. These words are meant to instill joy so that the joy that Jesus has is available to us, that we can have it. And I just flat out think that we just don't believe that most of the time. It just sounds too good to be true. And we don't see it lived out. We don't see it in our teachers and our preachers. We don't see it in our community groups. We don't see it in our Bible studies. And I confess that I'm part of that problem. I don't have this kind of joy most days. I get overcome with frustrations and moodiness, and I've already said it. But I'm really convicted by this. And the way to become more and more and more like Jesus, more and more joyful, more and more confident, more and more sure, more and more rest assured of the assurance that we have, is to grow in the truth, to grow in sanctification, to grow in knowing Jesus, to grow in knowing his words and believing everything that is written here. And Jesus says as much. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Part of this idea of sanctify is that we're set apart. We're set apart, we're chosen, we are commissioned with a work. Jesus is telling us that we are going to do something specifically. He says in verse 15 that we are kept. He says in verse 16 that we are not of the world. And now he says that we are sanctified, chosen and set apart. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a holy people, a royal priesthood. We have been picked by God. We have been saved by him to go out and to preach to the world so that other people get picked by God and saved by him. Somehow in his sovereignty, he thought that using us was a good idea. That might be the one question that I have for him if I ever say a word to him, if I ever break my silence, say, Lord, why human beings? It just seems like there was a better way. But this is what he has chosen to do, to take these 11, and with these 11, the church started, the church age began, and here we are today, all these years later. As messy as it is, obviously it's worked. He sanctified them. He set aside these people. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, he has set you aside to proclaim the gospel. But we also grow in godliness. Sanctify them in the truth does also mean to grow in godliness, to become more and more behaviorally in thought, in word, in deed, like Jesus Christ. We put our entire selves in submission to him, in obedience to him and what Scripture says. Our justification is absolute. The blood of Jesus is far too strong to be broken by any outside power. Once we are saved, we are saved. The process of sanctification, though, is a slow, ongoing, lifetime progression. We move from stage to stage of growth. And for some of us, it's real slow. And I have said it before, I am a particularly slow case in the sanctification department. It's been slow. It's been a slow burn for me. I think it might have been John Wesley. Piper would be able to speak to this. It might have been John Wesley, or might have been somebody else, or Nick, you might know, who John Wesley wrote that he was in a cemetery one day, and he happened to notice that about 20 or 30 feet up in this big tree, there was a tombstone that was stuck in the bark. The tree had grown around the tombstone, and Wesley noted what an incredible feat that was, because what that means is that there was a time when this big slab of stone was buried firmly in the ground, and underneath that stone was this tiny little seed. And against all odds, there buried deep in the dark, that seed cracked open and over time became so powerful and big that it pulled that stone, who knows how much that stone weighed, out of the ground and into its branches 20 feet in the air. And Wesley likened that to our growth. His point was is that some of us have big slabs of stone over our hearts, more so than other people do. And so don't be discouraged tonight. I'm not trying to beat anybody up and tell us that we should be doing better than we are. I'm trying to be hopeful that even if the progression is slow, the point is that the progression is there. He who started a good work in you will see it to completion. But for some of us, it's a very slow process. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. He says the word is truth, not the word has truth, not that there's some truth in there. He says the word is truth. The truth in Scripture is the truth of the entire cosmos. It is the truth of God. The Bible tells us that the Bible is written by God the Spirit. this is every other claim of truth has to come up and against the Bible. And in a culture like ours, that's going to be a fight. I just watched a video of a guy evangelizing in the street, and people attack the Bible. They just, and it's funny, they just say, well, the Bible was written by a bunch of uneducated goat herders from a part of the world that we've forgotten about in a time in history that we don't care about anymore, and you're going to really base your life on it. But they don't actually ever give any evidence. It's always just an opinion. Like, I haven't ever heard someone attack the Bible in an intelligent way and get away with it. This is the Word of God. And I can't even defend it from here. That's a different sermon for a different time. But the archaeological digs that have been done because of this book all validate what's said in this book. This is the Word of God. We have more ancient manuscripts of this book than any other work of history on planet Earth. By the thousands, there's thousands and thousands of Old Testament manuscripts and New Testament manuscripts that validate every word that's written in the Bibles that we have today. And it's easier than ever to tell. You can just download software on your phone that lines up the original Greek with the modern day English, the ancient Hebrew with the modern day English, and it's exactly the same. This is the Word of God. This is the truth. Every other truth claim has to come up and against and check itself against what the Holy Spirit has written here. And we need to know it. We need to be sanctified by it, and we need to know it because we are to defend doctrine, to teach people, and to tell people about Jesus. We need to know what this book says. My biggest, what would it be, hang up or setback has been that for the majority of my life, I've been tremendously biblically ignorant and just not known what was in the book, and have time and time again just like shook my head because some problem that I had was directly addressed in Scripture, but I just didn't know that it was there because I wasn't reading my Bible. I cannot say it enough. Door of Hope has historically been not prescriptive, and I'm going to push back against that and say that I don't care when you do it. I'm not even going to say necessarily how long you do it, but friends, for the sake of your peace, for the sake of your joy, for the sake of your relationship with the living Christ, read your Bibles. This is how he's chosen to communicate with us. It's an incredible gift, and people died to bring this to us in English, and there's still people in the world that don't have it in their language. This is a beautiful gift. Sanctify them in the truth. Lord, help us to know our Bibles. Okay, moving on. Verse 18, he says, "And as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world." There are people who call Christianity that invalid. They say that Christianity is invalid unless it's a worldly Christianity. And I can feel my Baptist upbringing cringing against that. Oh, a worldly Christianity, that sounds like it's compromised. That sounds like we're dipping our toes too far into the water of the world. And all that the pastors that say that mean is that we are not to cloister ourselves into little private communities or up in the hills and become ascetic monks or something like that and just hide out with our Bibles in our little church communities and grow our own food and brew our own beer or do that kind of thing. We're to be in the world. Jesus was in the street kicking up dust with the rest of them. Tax collectors, prostitutes, whiskey drinkers, Pharisees, all of them. Jesus was in the street. He was proclaiming the good news to the people in the world. And we are not to take this truth and say, well, thank you for my salvation in my little community group and hide away. We are to go out and engage the world, dangerous as it might be, hated as we may be. We have every promise in Scripture to come boldly into the world and to just tell people about the gospel. Jesus was sent into the world, and he sends us into the world. It's interesting that Jesus says so many times, they're not of the world, I've chosen them out of the world, but then he sends us into the world. He chose us out to sanctify us and save us and then send us right back in to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the world that largely does not believe in him. Jesus revealed the Father, and now we are sent out to reveal Christ, to be salt and to be light, to tell the good news of the gospel and the power of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes. This work of Jesus that happened 2,000 years ago is still actively working in people's lives today because of the proclamation of the gospel. How are they to hear unless there is a preacher who is sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus, and sometimes I wish that this wasn't true. Sometimes, honestly, I do wish that Jesus was like, just get saved and then go to a little retirement community somewhere, hide away from the political polarization, hide away from all of the anger and all of the war and all of the people that think that you're stupid for being a Christian. Just avoid them, ignore them. It'll be fine. I sometimes wish that that's what he called us to, but it is the opposite of what he called us to. He called us out of the world to send us right back into the world just the same way as he was sent. We have all of his promises. We are identified in him, and now we are doing the same task that he did, which is it's a crazy thing to think about, but it's true. Father, sanctify them and now send them. Send them out into the world. And for their sake, Jesus says, I sanctify myself, verse 19, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. It almost sounds disturbing to hear Jesus say, I sanctify myself, because sanctification is primarily thought of as a process of maturation or a process of growing more in godliness. And Jesus is perfect, so how can he be sanctified? What Jesus is saying here is that he took on the task, he was set aside to seek and to save that which is lost. He is God in the flesh who emptied himself, humbled himself, came to earth, took on a human flesh suit, lived the same exact kind of life that we're living, did not at all hide, didn't cloister himself away in some little hidden secretive community, but was victimized, was beaten, and was murdered to save the world. He was sanctified. He was set aside for that task to bring salvation. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. Jesus was sanctified for this work. And the only way that we can be sanctified is by his being sanctified. We would have no hope unless he came. We would have no hope. That's why he says, for their sake, on their behalf, I sanctify myself. And my prayer, friends, is that as Jesus has sanctified himself, that our sanctification would be one that is marked by a love for Jesus, motivated by a desire to honor him. Not this mechanical, cold law where we just have to check off the boxes to make the Father happy so that we don't get in trouble, but that our hearts are actually melted by his goodness, melted by his love, melted by his pursuit of us, and that in trust and then in confidence, we just want to honor him. Out of love, we just want to do the things that please him, the same way that we would for any human relationship. I'm going to do this not to earn something from Angie or to earn something from my mom, but just because I love them. Just because I love them. I've been sanctified in my relationship with Angie because I do a whole bunch of stuff I didn't do when I was single, and I didn't sit there and like try to make it happen. It just came naturally because I love my wife. And so it came naturally. It's coming progressively, and I'm certainly far from perfect. But especially with Jesus, that's what I want with Jesus. I want to love Jesus and just want to honor him. It's been a battle for me because I've always thought of him as that taskmaster with a whip, just waiting for me to mess up. It's not who he is. Titus 2:14 says that he gave himself up for us so that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And ending with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, says that he sanctified the people through his own blood. So deadly serious is Jesus about us, about saving us, about sanctifying us, about having a people for his possession that he bled for it. He died for it. We can trust him. We can trust what he says. He's proven himself to us. He's proven himself trustworthy. He's proven himself on our side. And thank God that as we mess up, because we are going to mess up, that he has grace still. It's not like he didn't just go to the cross, ascend back to the right-hand side of the Father, and then go, okay, now I'm serious. This is it. You mess up one more time, and I'm taking it all back. So great is his grace. Friends, just be melted by his grace. I want to be melted more by his grace, and that affection sanctify me. Go home and read your Bibles, friends. Jesus is good. Amen? Amen.